getting older. Some of us are getting older. It helps to try to keep a little sense of humor as you get older. I heard of three older ladies who were living together. Now, they were old. One was 92, one was 94, and one was 96. And the oldest one said, they were in a two-story house. She said, "I'm going upstairs to take a bath." And she started up the stairs. She got up to the top. She ran water in the tub. And she put a foot in the tub. And then she yelled down to her sister and she said, "Am I getting in or coming out?" And the another sister said, that was 94, she said, "Well, I'll come up and help you." And so she started up the stairs and she got halfway up the stairs and she stopped and she was perplexed and she said, "Am I going up or am I coming down?" And finally the younger sister shook her head and she was downstairs and she said, "I'm glad I'm not in as bad shape as my sisters," and she knocked on wood to just for good luck, and then she yelled up and she said, "I'll be up to help you as soon as I answer the door." So when you get older things kind of begin to slip. Fortunately, I still know which chapter and book we're in. 1 Timothy 4. And I think I'll read through the chapter. I could have one of the other men, but it may not pick up on the tape if I do that. Chapter 4 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, for godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach, that no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, we were on chapter 3, didn't quite finish it up. Let me just touch a little bit on chapter 3 before we leave that. We covered elders, but then he takes up the matter of deacons. Now, the word deacon means servant. There's another word, doulos, which means slave. And it's talking about the relationship of the servant to the master. But this word simply means a servant. It's very commonly used. Our brother was talking about ministry. That's the word that's often used, translated ministry. So the word deacon is really a transliteration from the Greek, which is diakonos, so that we carry the word over. What was a deacon? Well, they were servants. In Acts chapter 6, there arose a situation where you had the needs of some of the widows apparently being neglected. And so they came to the elders, apostles and so forth, and said, you need to do something. And so they said, well, you need to choose out 7 men, and we'll appoint them over this matter, because we don't want to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer to wait on tables. And so they appointed these different men. Men who also exercise their gift as well. Philip was one of them, and Stephen. So that you could be a deacon, it doesn't mean you don't speak the word, you're not active in this way, but it does mean you're there to assist the elders and to help them relieve them of some of the duties that otherwise might take their time. It's too bad if elders have to do all the maintenance of the building. They have to do the plumbing, if they have to do the cleanup, if they have to repair the roof. If they have to do all these things, this will take away time that they could be spending shepherding the flock and being more active in that way. So the work of deacons is important. And it was not an office that you would say was always vital. It might be in the beginning of a work. You're small, you have maybe meat in a home, you don't have as many things that need to be done, such as having your own building and all that accompanies that. The requirements. Always, characters emphasize. Because then it doesn't matter if you're doing something around the building or whether you're visiting people or preaching the word. Character is very important. And so character here is stressed for the deacon. Now there's one thing that's different from the elder. He's not required to be apt to teach. He doesn't have to have the knowledge of the word or maybe the gift to teach the word. If he's godly in character, he can be very useful in some of these other activities in the assembly. He's to have a good wife. This is very important. The wrong kind of woman can hinder a man in his ministry. And so it emphasizes here the deacon's wife. We read those scriptures yesterday. He's to show his leadership is proven by having his household in order, and in this way being an example to the Lord's people. Now, if a person is faithful in this way, it says that he has gained a real standing. He has been blessed of God. And this will, in a sense, prepare him for further usefulness to God. He's faithful in a little thing. Then you realize, well, he can be faithful in greater things. And we have one brother who came into our fellowship, and he is one of our deacons now. His responsibility is taking care of setting up the Lord's table. That's one of his responsibilities. So every Sunday morning, he fills the little cups. He sees that the bread is there. He makes those things ready. And he's faithful. He does it every morning. He's there early. He does it. And faithfulness in little things prepares you then for greater works for the Lord. Now, the last of this chapter, there's a emphasis on the fact that these instructions are not just nice suggestions, but that these are mandatory for the church. He says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought or you must be conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's the same word that's used when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So it isn't that these instructions aren't nice suggestions that you might consider and you might decide whether or not you want to do these things. Paul here speaks with real authority and he says, this is the way God wants things done in his household, in his church. And it's his church. It's not yours. It's the house of God. And the head of the house then is the Lord himself. And so he has a right to give instruction about how things are conducted in his household. And this is why groups like this say, well, we want to get back to the scripture, we want to understand it, and then we want to try to obey it, because these are God's instructions for us today. And so we don't look to a synod, we don't look to a church council, we don't look to the denominational headquarters in New York or Chicago. We say, no, we look to the scripture. This is God's house. He's given us instructions. We want to follow the word of God. And then that last verse, a beautiful description of the incarnation, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and of his work, and of the fact now he's preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, he was received up in glory. And so we concluded chapter 3. Now chapter 4 is a chapter with warnings in it, beware of false teaching. We started out chapter 1, teach the truth. Teaching is very important. Be sure you teach the truth of God. Chapter 4, he talks about the Spirit says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Doctrines of demons. You mean there are demons out there teaching things? You mean some of the teaching in the world is demonic and from Satan? And that's what Paul says, yes, that's true. In the Garden of Eden, there were two voices heard. There was the voice of God. God said, don't eat of this tree. God gave very definite instructions, what they were to eat of and what they weren't. Another voice comes into the garden, and this voice says, go ahead and do it. The fruit is attractive, it'll make you wise, it'll be good for you. The other voice you heard just didn't tell you the truth. Go ahead and disregard that. Listen to me. Those two voices are still heard today. And so we have to realize that. All down through the years, Satan has been trying to turn people away from the Word of God and confuse them and to lead them into error. Now, oftentimes this error into which he leads us is not a complete repudiation of the Word of God, but it's a twisting and a perversion of it. My wife and I are going through 2 Chronicles, and we've just been reading about how time and again, the people of Israel brought in idolatry. Now, they didn't reject the worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh. They didn't say, we're through with the God that brought us out of Egypt. But they simply said, let's have some other gods too. Let's put a few other idols in. How about an idol to Baal, one to Asherah? And let's have some other idols. We can worship them. We can still worship the God that brought us out of Egypt. And the prophets were constantly fighting that and saying, no, you can't mix the two. Either the God who brought you out of Egypt is the one and true God, or he isn't. And to bring in any other gods, any other teaching, is of the devil. And so they fought it very, very hard. Now, he warns here about the fact that there's going to be a turning away, a slipping away from the truth of God. And this has always been the tendency that we find. As you read church history, you find there tends to be this movement away from truth, this bringing in of error, until finally the truth is so obscured you can hardly find it in the midst of all the confusion. And so this has been Satan's tactic, and he's still doing it today. So, as we hear teaching, we have to recognize some of the teaching we hear may be of God, some of it may be demonic. And there's a warning about this. Jesus himself warned about it. He said there'll be false prophets, false teachers. You need to guard against this. This is a very real thing. It's going to come in. You're going to have to fight against it. Fight against error. Now today the emphasis in a lot of circles is tolerance. They say the primary virtue in America and in the Western world is tolerance today. Be tolerant. Truth is relative. Don't be dogmatic above all things. Understand other people may be right too. Who are you to say a Muslim is wrong? Who are you to be so dogmatic and so rigid and so narrow-minded? And so there's a lot of this thinking going on today. So, doctrines of demons. We're surrounded by doctrines of demons. And there are some today who say evangelicals who are saying we should be more accepting of some of these movements, some of these ideas. You're at home and knock at the door and you go to the door and there are two young men there dressed in black suits. Fine looking young men, 18 or 20 years of age. They introduce themselves, they smile, they're friendly. They say we would like to have Bible studies with you if possible. We have some books here we would like to give you to read. We'll be back. We'd like to talk to you. And you ask, well, where are you from? And they say, well, we're from the Church of Latter-day Saints. Mormons. And they'll say, we believe in God. And you, if you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, yes, we believe in Jesus. And you talk to them, and they'll say, well, we believe in morality. We emphasize the family. We're a Christian church, too. We, too, are Christians. And we have some truths, some additional truths that we think would be helpful to you. And it all sounds very good. And sounds very wholesome. And how could these two lovely looking young men that seem so wholesome, how could they possibly be wrong? And yet the scripture says what they're bringing to you is a doctrine of demons. Joseph Smith in the starting of that religion was certainly inspired of the devil, not of God. And so you just have to say their teaching, you say you believe in Jesus, and then you begin to question them and you find out it's not the Jesus you believe in. They say they believe in God, but it's a different God. Their God is a God who was once a man and who became a God and is seated on some celestial sphere with his wife having children. And you say, well, it's not the God of the Bible. But they'll say, we're Christians. We're Christians, accept us as such. And increasingly, Mormon churches are being accepted in church councils and so forth in a city as being a Christian church. A doctrine of demons. On the East Coast, there's a man who's a bishop. In the Anglican Church. And he is a man who divorced his wife and left her and his children and is now living with a man in a homosexual relationship. He's been ordained. He officiates as a high official in the church. And he defends homosexuality and is a model of it for his congregation. Is this of God? You say, no, it's a doctrine of demons. See? So all around us, these thoughts are coming in and have been coming into the church. And here there's a strong warning. He predicts this matter of apostasy, of standing off from the truth. And he warns about it very strongly. It takes different forms. It may take a form of forbidding to marry, which he says is a doctrine of demons. Roman Catholic Church forbid their clergy to marry. Doctrine of demons. Not a holy doctrine, not a doctrine from God. So that, and so he emphasizes here, honor your elders, encourage them, thank them for what they're doing. Especially those who work at it, some work harder than others. Just have to be realistic. Not everyone is as conscientious as an elder. Those who really work at it, he says, give them twice as much respect. That's their wage. Now the ox, as he treads the corn, and they would have the oxen walk around over the threshing floor, and beat the grain out, and then they would winnow it later, but the ox was allowed to reach down and get a mouthful of grain. That was its reward. A man who's working for wages gets his wages. That's his reward. In this life, the reward for the elder is he ought to have respect and encouragement from the Christians and love. Shown to it. That's his reward here in this life. He's going to get eternal reward, but here in this life, this is his reward. There's a word of caution about accepting accusations against an elder. Now, when you're in a position of leadership, you come under attack. The devil is very anxious to attack you. And you can find people become quite critical. And here the word of warning is, if there's some charge being brought, you be sure there are two or three witnesses. It's not on the word of one person. If you're bringing a charge against an elder, you're some accusation, you need two or three witnesses. And then the case has to be listened to. It has to be evaluated and judged. Because leadership, too, is accountable. And he emphasizes that very strongly here. If there's sin, then he says they must be reproved openly. And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. Those in positions of leadership may try to cover their sin. may try to go on as if nothing had happened. We think of that with President Clinton. He certainly wasn't open and forthright and honest at the beginning. Everything had to be dragged out. They tried to impeach him, and that didn't go through. But sin needs to be publicly rebuked. Just because you're an elder doesn't mean you can sin and get away with it. In fact, it means you should be more accountable. And so he says, those who sin reprove openly. So if there's a public sin and a known sin, it needs to be openly, publicly dealt with. Even if it's elders, children, or whatever. Sin must be rejected as the family of God. And so he emphasizes that, even here in connection with the elders. Now he goes on and he gives a special charge once again to Timothy. He's deeply concerned for Timothy. Paul is coming to the end of his life. And he wants to see the work of God go on and flourish and grow. And Timothy is one of those now who's going to carry it on. And so he's deeply concerned that Timothy feel a weight of responsibility to be faithful. And so he says, I charge you, a solemn charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, he's calling on all of heaven itself as a witness. You observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And so there's this strong exhortation to be faithful to Timothy himself. He says in verse 23, don't drink it water any longer. Now you may think, well, that's a peculiar thing to say. But I remember the first time I went to Mexico, they warned me, don't drink the water. Whatever you do when you go down to Mexico, don't drink the water. The water is not safe. Buy bottled water, buy pop, don't drink the water. And I rather think that's what he's talking about here, that he's encouraging Timothy, be careful. Timothy may have had some problems with parasites in time past, and so there's this word of caution and urging him to be careful about drinking the water. Now we're going to get into chapter 6. As he begins chapter 6, he's talking about slaves. Now we don't have slavery today, at least it's not commonly practiced, although it's, there are pockets of it still. I saw some figures on the number of slaves. There are millions of slaves in the world today. Girls, for example, in Thailand are sold to men who come over from Western Europe or from the United States and who buy the girls and take them back to their countries and introduce them to prostitution and hold them virtually in slavery. Keep them. And use them. Like slaves. But here's a word of exhortation. He says in verse 1, let as many bond servants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, today, since we live in a situation where we don't have slaves, it was very common in those days. In fact, slavery was prevalent throughout the world. We think of it as being the black people who were slaves, but in Europe, for example, any race, if you conquered a race, you made a number of them your slaves. So you had many, many Caucasians who were slaves. But we could apply this, I think, today as a lesson to those who are employed. What's your attitude towards your employer? How do you do your work? What's your testimony at your job site? And here he says, now you certainly should do a good job. You should treat them with respect. You should honor them. Do your work as to the Lord. He exhorts that. Whatever you do, do it as to the Lord. Now, if you get this concept, your attitude toward your work will change. If you view it as a miserable drudgery you have to do, and you hate it, and you're watching the clock, and you're just glad when the weekend comes, and you hate when Monday comes around, your attitude's not right towards your work. You should be thankful for your work. You should be thankful that in this way you can provide for yourself. And towards your employer, toward those who are in authority over you, you should have a right attitude. And especially he brings in the situation where you're employed by a Christian. Now this can get touchy, you know. Sometimes the employer will take advantage of his employees if they're Christians. He'll say, well, he's a brother in the Lord, he'll understand, I'm not going to pay him this week, I'll pay him next week. And you can take advantage. And that's wrong as far as the employer is concerned. Or the employee can take advantage, and he can say, well, you know, he's a Christian, he'll understand, I've got this to do, I'm not going into work today. Or I'll come in late, or whatever. But here the exhortation is, you know, to have a right attitude in your work and to do it, really as you should. To the Lord. Now there's a strong emphasis again on teaching the Word and on the danger of loving money. He's emphasizing truth over and over again. As he comes to the end of this book, he's going to emphasize truth. So he says to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. So there's a strong exhortation. Hold to truth. He gets into the area now of money. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. It's certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money. Now, in the United States, we've emphasized capitalism, becoming an entrepreneur and making money, being a success. Some of our heroes are people who have had very little and then become very wealthy. We really look up to people with money. Oftentimes the person drives up, we look at the car. What's he driving? He's driving an old clunker, an old Volkswagen, 1956, is about to fall apart. Well, you know. If he drives up in a brand new $300,000 European handcrafted automobile, we take notice. We're impressed. Money. And as Christians, we can be impressed. I remember once being in an assembly, and one of the brothers came in. He was all excited. He says, you know who's coming to the meeting this morning? Just drove up. And he was a wealthy Christian. Had a big fancy car. But he was so impressed. He was wanting everyone to know, this man's coming to visit our meeting this morning. Now, Timothy's warned about partiality. And having a right attitude toward money. And he says, first of all, as a Christian, learn to be content. Because all around you, the push is on, all advertising is geared to making you discontented. So you will buy a bigger, newer car. So you will buy a bigger, better house. So you will move up. The advertising industry is not interested in you being content. They don't want to see you contented at all. Now, as a Christian, he says, learn to be content. Be thankful. You can have very little and be happy. Or you can have a lot and not be happy. John Paul Getty was once talking about money, and he said, you know, people, now he was a wealthy oil man, one of the wealthiest in the world at the time, and he said, you know, people make a big mistake. They think money will bring happiness. He says, I would have given all my money to have one happy marriage. I think he was married about 6 times. And he said, I've never had a happy marriage yet. Money will not bring happiness. contentment. Now, to be content means you're thankful. You're thankful. Do you thank the Lord for your home? Now, it doesn't matter if it's a two-bedroom house or you have five bedrooms or what you have. If you have shelter, he says, be thankful. Are you thankful for your food? You sit down, there are many people that don't have enough food. If you have food, be thankful. And be content. Don't be driven constantly by this feeling, I'm not content, I want more money, I'm never satisfied. Be content. For some years when I was a boy, during Depression days, we were poor, and my father, mother, and myself lived in a one-room little house. And no inside plumbing. We had an outside well that was dug well. We'd hoist the water up with a pulley and carry it in, and we had an outhouse. I was happy. We had a roof, we had food, and we were close to woods and mountains, and I was happy. I didn't think of myself as deprived. I had food. If you don't have enough to eat and you're starving, you've got a problem. But food and shelter, he says, be content. Are you a contented person? Are you women contented with what you have? Or are you always on your husband, well, we need to get new this, we need to get a new that, we should get a bigger house, we should do this, we should... Are you content? He says, be content with such things as you have. And he warns about a love for money. Greed. This, he says, will lead you into all kinds of problems. These white-collar crimes we read about, they're generated by people who love money and who want more. So there's a warning, a strong warning about the matter of money here. The exhortation of Timothy is to hold apostolic teaching. He really presses this. He says, flee these things, fight the good fight of faith, and he says, be sure to keep the commandment, verse 14. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. So again, here he's concerned. He's laying this on Timothy. Timothy, you've heard truth. You've been blessed in this way. Hang on to it. Proclaim it. Teach it. Don't give it up. And he exhorts him very strongly, deeply concerned, because Paul knows the tendency is to drift away from truth. You may have an assembly, and the people who started it had strong convictions about various things. The next generation, some of those things begin to slip, maybe. Third generation, maybe they've lost any vision that their grandparents had. Truth is difficult to maintain. Last summer I was with an assembly in Singapore that was started 140 years before. by British businessmen who started Bible studies in this home, and the assembly started as a small group, and today it's a large assembly and has hived off a number of times. And I was kind of interested when I went there. I wonder if they're still maintaining some of these truths. That the founders had before them as they started that work. And the good news was, yes, there were elders there that were maintaining that truth after 140 years. So it can be done, but it's a struggle. And here Paul is urging Timothy, pleading with Timothy with regard to this. He warns about greed being destructive and urging Timothy to be faithful in his teaching. And then he comes to this charge to the rich. Now, just because you have money doesn't mean you're sinning. But it puts a heavier responsibility on you. Maybe you were saved, you were rich. What are you going to do now with your money? So he gives this exhortation to those, he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So he says, exhort those who are rich. Use your money for God. Don't trust in uncertain riches. You can lose it very quickly. Trust in God. Be generous with what you have. Don't be greedy. Don't live for money. Honor the Lord by giving what you have. Now, he's one thing that's interesting, he says here, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, Christians should not be those who are known as not enjoying life, who view any pleasure as sinful. We should enjoy life to the full. Hope you enjoyed breakfast. If you had oatmeal, I hope you savored the oatmeal. And the French toast. And you were grateful. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You enjoy the camp here. The beauty of nature. The gift from God. Enjoy it. Soak it in. Be thankful. So the Christian should be enjoying life. And sometimes we almost get to the way of thinking that it's sinful if we are happy about any of the things we're doing or having. He says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. At the end now, he once again says, O Timothy, guard that which is committed to your trust. Guard the truth you've heard. Don't give it up. Guard the truth. Hard for me to understand how sometimes people who once said they believed certain things completely drift away from those things. Guard the truth. God has shown you some truth, hang on to it. Don't give it up. Proverbs 23 says, Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy truth. So if you learned anything during this week at camp, if certain things have come home to you as truths, then the Lord would say to you, hang on to it. Make it your own and hang on to it. Don't give it up. Don't sell it. Because one day, when the Lord judges us, we will be judged according to truth. And He's going to ask us, what did you do with the truth that I gave you? What did you do with the gospel that I gave you? What did you do with the truths about the Christian life that I gave you? Did you bring them into your own life? Did you communicate them to other people? Buy the truth and sell it not. So he pleads with Timothy. Oh, Timothy, you know, I'm getting old, I'm going to leave this life, but Timothy, you're going to be here. Proclaim truth, stand for truth. Don't give it up. Don't give it up. I think Paul would say the same to us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Paul. We're thankful that he, as he saw truth, laid hold of it, made it his own, preached it, was faithful to it. We pray that we too may be like him in this. We pray for the young people among us that as they hear truth, they may make it their own. May not be simply truths their parents held, but truths that they have seen and that have become precious to them. And that they will cling to and live by and if necessary die for. So help us to be men and women who love the Lord and who love His Word and who love truth in this world that is full of confusion and falsehood. And so we give thanks to you for Paul and for this book and for one another in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.